Tonight we're continuing to think about the great central teachings of the Christian faith. We've been going through this series on systematic theology. In the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus. Who was he? Who is he? And we've seen what the Bible says about the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He was God the Son. He was the second person of the Trinity. But he became man. He didn't stop being God the Son, but he took human nature. He became a real man. He was still God, but now he was also a true human being. He was a single person, yet that person was both God and man. That person had all the attributes of God, and yet simultaneously he had all the attributes of humanity. Just understand what we're saying. Think of the baby lying in Mary's arms in that stable in Bethlehem. In your mind's eye, see the baby. Is it a real human baby? Answer, yes. He's a real human baby. Is he really God? Answer, yes, he's really God. With all that those two things mean, if he's a real human baby, does that mean he's weak? Yes, it means he's weak. He couldn't support his own head. Mary has to put a hand under his head because his neck isn't strong enough to support his head. He is really weak. He is really helpless. But if he is God, surely that means he's powerful. Is he powerful? Yes, even while he's lying in Mary's arms, he's upholding the whole universe. He's totally weak, and yet he's all-powerful. At the same moment, that one person, weak and omnipotent. It's not that sometimes he's acting as a human being and exercising human attributes, while sometimes he's acting as God and exercising divine attributes. It's not as though he's flipping from being weak suddenly to being almighty. No, he is simultaneously completely weak. He's a real baby and almighty. He is really God upholding the universe. As a baby, yes, he's a real human baby, and that means that there are lots and lots of things he doesn't know. And yet simultaneously, he is God knowing all things, knowing every particle in the universe. It's not that he flips from being ignorant to being all-knowing. No, he is simultaneously ignorant and yet all-knowing. He is truly God and man. One single person and yet two natures. God and man exercising the attributes of created humanity and the attributes of Almighty Deity simultaneously. That is who Jesus Christ was. Truly, fully God, and yet truly, fully man. And Jesus Christ is still fully God and fully man. When he ascended from this earth and returned to heaven, he didn't strip away his humanity. His humanity was glorified. Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of the universe today, exercises all the attributes of God, and yet he is still a true man who can feel for us in our weakness. Now, that's where we got to last week. And that's as far as we're going to get on that. It's completely mysterious. Completely incomprehensible. How can a single person be simultaneously weak and all-powerful? How can he simultaneously know all things and yet be ignorant of so much? How can he be fully God and fully man at the same moment? What would be the consciousness of a single person who is almighty yet weak? I don't understand. Neither does anybody else. It is totally mysterious to us. And yet that is what the Bible shows us. Who would ever have invented this doctrine? Can you imagine somebody just sitting down at a desk, dreaming up some religion in the way that people dream up a science fiction theory? Who would ever have invented something as paradoxical, as totally baffling as this? It wasn't invented. It was simply witnessed. There were men who met the Lord Jesus, and they discovered that he was truly a man. They couldn't mistake that he was a real man like themselves, weak and struggling and hurting and baffled about many things and tempted. They could see that. And yet they could also see that he was exercising divine omnipotence. They could see him doing things that only God could do. They didn't understand any more than we understand. But they worshipped. They worshipped the one who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So, we've considered the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want us to go on to do is to talk about the acts of Jesus Christ, the events of the life of Jesus Christ, the historical facts about the Lord Jesus. From the moment when the Son of God took human nature to the moment when he will return to judge the world. In other words, I want to talk about the facts of Jesus Christ's career from his first coming to his second coming. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the Apostles' Creed. That is the earliest great summary of the Christian faith drawn up by Christians after the time of the Apostles. It was drawn up somewhere around 150 AD. We don't have an exact date. We don't know who it was who first drew up that summary of the Christian faith. But it's very early, and it was used in churches all over the world. What I want to do is I want to take you through the statements that are made there about Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. I want us to see what the great things were that Christians back then put down as being the most essential truths about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to divide what is said here about the Lord Jesus into six blocks. This is what we read. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord, one, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the first great statement that's made here about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We often use the phrase the virgin birth, but the Apostles' Creed takes it back a stage before that. It takes us back to the virgin conception. It doesn't only say that Mary was a virgin when the Lord Jesus was born, it says that Mary was a virgin when the Lord Jesus was conceived. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The Apostles' Creed and the New Testament tell us very clearly that Jesus' mother was a virgin. That the conception of the Lord Jesus was completely miraculous. And that it happened through the work of the Holy Spirit. As Luke's Gospel put it, the power of the Most High, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And it was as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary that a life was conceived in her womb. It was by the work of the Holy Spirit that God brought about the miracle of the incarnation. Now that is crystal clear in the Bible. It's the story of the virgin conception and then the virgin birth are laid out for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And you know those passages very well. We read them every Christmas time, and I hope you don't only read them at Christmas time. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph thinks about putting her away, but an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Immanuel, which means God with us. Crystal clear in Matthew's Gospel, there had been no union between Mary and Joseph, but she's found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And the angel says to Joseph, and what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And it's made clear that this fulfills the Old Testament, the virgin will be with child. in Luke's gospel, you can see how shocked and amazed Mary is when she is told that she's to have a child. The angel appears to her and says to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Nothing is impossible with God. Matthew and Luke alike tell us the same truths. Jesus' mother was a virgin. She conceived the Lord Jesus miraculously, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought about this conception. Now, this Bible doctrine of the virgin conception, the virgin birth, has been ridiculed. It's been ridiculed by people in the world, obviously, who say, "Oh, well, this is just superstition, isn't it? Back then, people were so superstitious, they could believe anything. They could believe any sort of nonsensical story. But, of course, we in the present day are scientific. We in the present day know about the facts of life. We in the present day know that that's impossible." Non-Christians have mocked this Bible doctrine. And people who have called themselves Christians, but who really just don't believe the Bible at all, they've mocked this doctrine. They've said, "Oh, well, we're not supposed to take this literally. This is just a myth. This is just a legend. Maybe it's supposed to convey to us some spiritual truth, some great spiritual ideal, to tell us that Jesus is supremely pure. But we aren't to take it as literal historical fact, are we?" And yet when you read Matthew and when you read Luke, it is perfectly plain that this is set out as literal historical fact. Luke isn't writing some myth. He isn't writing some legend. What does he say? He starts his book in this way. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." A little later, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Does this sound like myth to you? Is this somebody writing about a never land, a once upon a time? No, Luke is saying, this happened in a real place. It happened in a real time. I can name the person who was the governor at the time. I can name the place, the exact place where these things happened. Luke and Matthew set these out as historical facts. They're not myths or metaphors. It really is true, according to Matthew and Luke, that a Jewish girl who had never slept with a man conceived and bore a baby. Luke, as we've just quoted him, was a very competent historian. The experts in ancient history think of Luke's writings, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, as being some of the finest historical writing of the ancient world. They accept that he was one of the most accurate and detailed historians we have from the ancient world. He's not a myth maker. He's simply recording literal history. And he was a scientist. He was a medical man, this man Luke. You know, when people talk so patronizingly about the ancient world, they didn't know the facts. They didn't know any science. Well, I can tell you that right back to Adam, people have known where babies come from. They know what the normal procedure is by which babies come into the world. And Luke, as a doctor, certainly knew. And yet he, the medical man, having investigated all the facts, having talked to the eyewitnesses, he comes away saying, well, this simply happened. This girl, Mary, bore a baby when she was still a virgin. Even some of the Jewish writings of the time make reference to this. They tried to explain it away. You can see what some of the rabbis wrote about this. They tried to find all sorts of ways of getting round the facts. But the very attempts they make to get round the facts tell you how clearly this is grounded in history. People are still trying to explain this away. People are still trying to find ways of explaining away the plain teaching of these historical books. One thing that I've heard said so many, many times is that in the ancient world there were all sorts of stories of virgin births. They say Greek myths and Roman myths were full of stories of virgin births. And so when Christians were trying to find ways of saying Jesus is supremely important, well, it was natural that they should invent a story of a virgin birth. And so then you say, all right, well, tell us some of these stories of virgin births from the ancient world. They say, well, there was one about Jupiter or Zeus. And Jupiter fell in love with a human woman called Leda. And so he transformed himself into a swan. And he flew down to earth as a swan, and in the form of a swan, he impregnated Leda. And the result was that three children were born, Castor and Pollux and Helen. There, virgin birth. But there is no virgin birth in the story. There was a real union between this swan and this human woman, according to the legend. Again, another legend talks about Zeus coming down and impregnating a woman called Danae. In this occasion, he comes down as a shower of gold. But he comes down in a real physical form. And there is union between the human woman. There is a physical union between Zeus and the human woman. And it produces a hero called Perseus. In all of Greek and Roman literature, in all the literature of the ancient world that I know, there is not one example of a virgin birth. There is not one example of a legend or a myth where a woman bears a child without any physical union. This is utterly unique. It happened. Something happened which nobody had even invented stories about, that nobody had ever imagined. Something happened that stands out as utterly unique in all of history. A girl called Mary, who has never slept with a man, conceives a baby, and the months go by and her belly grows. And 9 months on, she goes into labor and she has birth pangs. And a baby is born. Why is it so important? Why is this teaching so important? Why was it put as the very first article in the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's important for many reasons. I don't know whether there could have been an incarnation without a virgin birth. I don't know whether the second person of the Trinity could have taken human nature other than in this way. I don't know. What I do know is that this is what he did, and that he did so because this was the most proper and appropriate way for God to come into the world. It was a way that made it plain that something utterly supernatural, something utterly miraculous was happening. That the salvation of the world was something in which man had no part at all. In this great work, the human race, as it were, was completely passive. There was no man's will at work. There were no man's desires at work at all. There was simply a girl who finds herself overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. It's completely supernatural. It's completely miraculous. The action is all from God's side. It is God who steps in. It is God who does the miracle of the incarnation. It's not something in which human beings cooperate with God. It is something in which God takes the initiative and God carries through the whole process. It is totally miraculous. And by doing this, God makes it clear that he is the true Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Joseph is going to play the role of a foster father. And the Lord Jesus is going to give to him the honour that's due to an earthly father. And sometimes the Gospels will even speak of Joseph as Jesus' father. And yet, by this miracle of the virgin birth, God is making it plain that this is his son, that he is truly the father. And more than that, by this great miracle, God is making it plain that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the chain of guilt and corruption, which goes right back to Adam, is being broken. We inherit from Adam, from our first father, both the guilt of the first sin and the corruption that it brought to Adam's own nature. That is passed down from generation to generation. It's an unbreakable chain. Or it's a chain that never was broken. Until the Lord Jesus was born as a child without a human father. I don't understand why it is. Or not understand fully. But it seems that it was not from Eve but from Adam. That guilt passed to their children. And it was when Adam sinned that all his children became sinners. That's what Paul teaches. It's as if this inheritance of guilt is something in God's wisdom which is from the father to the children. And that chain is broken when the Lord Jesus is born without a human father. He is truly born as the Holy One. The one who has inherited nothing of guilt or corruption from Adam. And by doing this great miracle, God was making it clear that something completely new was beginning. That here was the beginning of a new creation. You remember back at the beginning of the first creation? The Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. It was the Holy Spirit that began the whole work of creation. Well, now a new creation is happening. The Holy Spirit moves upon Mary, overshadows Mary. And life, a new life, is ignited in her womb. This child is to be a second Adam. A new beginning for the human race. There are four reasons why it was so necessary, so appropriate for Jesus to be born of a virgin. God was making it plain that this was to be totally supernatural, totally miraculous. He was making it plain that he was the true father of the child who was born. He was making it plain that the time had come for the unbreakable chain of sin that went right back to Adam to be broken. And he was making it plain that now the new creation was beginning, that a new Adam was being born. Just think for a moment of what we would lose if we joined the liberals, the modernists, and said, "Oh no, we don't have to accept this. We don't have to accept this, do we?" We'd have a Jesus who was no different from you and me. We'd have a Jesus who was born simply by the natural processes by which every other child is born. We'd have a Jesus who was related to Adam in just the same way that you and I are related to Adam. We'd have a Jesus who owed to his father and mother his whole inheritance, just as we owe our whole inheritance to our father and mother and they back to Adam. We'd find it hard to worship the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we? If he was simply like ourselves, born as the result of human union, of a man feeling fierce desire for a woman, if it was all just natural processes, if there was no miracle, would that be a saviour we could worship? But no, we read in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary." We again are driven to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who gathered at the stable worshipped. The wise men who travelled from the east worshipped. They found a babe. But they knew that there was something about this babe that was made him different from every other child that had ever been born. And they found themselves on their knees worshipping him. Well, if I didn't have the accounts in Matthew and Luke of the virgin birth, I would still find myself worshipping the Lord Jesus. But when I do realize how he came into the world, everything that was miraculous and supernatural, then I find one more reason for worshipping him. I find one more reason for saying, "Ah, you have come. You, the second person of the Trinity, have come. One with us and yet so different from us. Made like his brethren in every way, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, worthy to be worshipped from the moment of his conception to the moment when he comes again and then forevermore."